For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from 2 Peter. We're reading 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Our message this morning will be dealing with 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 9 through 11 specifically. And it'll be part 2 of the passage of from verse 7 to 11. That is to last days living is what I entitled it. Probably not the best title, but one that came to me at the time, so I'm going to stick with it. Regardless, for our scripture reading this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, I read the entire chapter. Hear the word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation, from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blame and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. So I have read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, the entire chapter. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved, Jesus said that in the last days there would be severe trials and tribulations. He said that they would be so severe, he says in Matthew 24:22, he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, we've been in the last days since Christ's first coming. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote in verse 7, which is part of the passage that we had been considering last week, that the end of all things are at hand, or is at hand. For many people, this would mean that since the end of all things has been here for a long time, since the days of the apostles, it has meant that Christ will not come again and will scoff at the idea. That's what Peter was saying in the second epistle that we just read in our scripture reading. For other, it means that Christ's second coming will come sooner rather than later. However, as we read our scripture, in our scripture reading just now, whether the Lord comes tomorrow or comes a century from now or a millennium, 1,000 years from now, the end of all things is at hand and will come when least expected. It will happen when the last of God's elect comes to Christ by faith in repentance of their sins, which is what is implied in verse 9 of the scripture reading that we just had. And since we don't know who God's elect are, or is, and who are not, Christ's coming could happen at any time. He could come at this very moment. And as it says in James 5:9, behold, Jesus is standing at the door. So the apostle rightly asked the question, quote, in 2 Peter, says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness as we look for and hastening the coming of the day of God? End quote. And that's the question that's before us today, that we need to ask ourselves today as we look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Oftentimes we think of the coming of the Lord and we look at the other side. We rejoice in it, and we ought to do that. But it also ought to do something else for us. It ought to affect how we conduct our lives. In fact, that's what was pointed out last week. And that's what leads us back to the passage before us in verses 7 through 11 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read that real quick, just so that we kind of review what's been done and as we look forward to the remaining part of this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7, we see the apostle begins the passage by making a well-known statement of fact, as we had talked about a few weeks ago. It was not only known back then, it was used by the other apostles all the time, as we have seen. The fact is, he uses that to further support the exhortations he gave in chapter 3 and will serve as the sound reason for his exhortations that follow. And as we had talked about a couple of weeks ago in the first message, the first part of this message, we see these exhortations flowing from one to the other. They begin in the second part of verse 7, where the apostle tells us the characteristic and the manner that we are to possess in prayer. And then he moves on to verse 8. He tells us that flowing from a serious and watchful prayer life, we are to love one another with fervency. Fervently love one another was the exhortation there. For love covers a multitude of sins. Next, in verse 9, we are exhorted to be hospitable, telling us also the attitude we are to possess when we extend hospitality. And in verses 10 and 11, we are exhorted to use the gifts given to us to minister to one another to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we've already looked at 7 and 8. As I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And so now we're going to consider verses 9 through 11 this week as we continue our look at the exhortations that are given here. A couple of weeks ago we learned that because of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, we are to pray with a sober and sound mind, which ought to stir us up to fervently love one another, which involves possessing a forgiving heart, and which in turn produces in us two more characteristics of the true believer that are important as the end of all things draw nearer and nearer. That is hospitality and service. Now let's look at verse 9. Peter exhorts his readers and us also, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's a very short exhortation, very direct, but nonetheless very difficult. And in fact, it is impossible to do it rightly for us to do it on our own, unless we have the grace of God at work in us. Now, the Greek word for to be hospitable is literally a word that's kind of a composite word. And it's love of strangers. Philo xeno. Love of strangers. Now, we understand it in the same way as we are exhorted in Hebrews 13:2, where we read, quote, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." End quote. But the sense of the word would also include being hospitable to those who are not strangers. Think about it. If we are to be hospitable to a stranger, how much more should we be hospitable to one another who know one another, who are suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ in this life? When emotions are running high and struggles abound to just survive in a world that hates you and your Savior, Jesus Christ, the last thing on your mind is being hospitable, especially towards strangers. Wouldn't you say? I know it's been true in my mind, in my life. It's not just in the case when we are in the midst of the battle for the faith. It's everyday struggles against sin. Trials that beset us each and every day, the worldly issues that overwhelm us from time to time, such as health, our finances, family conflicts, or even performing that impossible task that's been given to you by an overbearing boss, our kids, that teacher that just seems to just overwhelm you with work, homework, and you struggle. Some other trial that may assail against us in our everyday living tend to cause us to focus in on ourselves, on our needs, our wants, our survival. How is it that we are to focus or attend to the needs of others? It just seems impossible to tend to our own needs without being also burdened down with someone else's problem, especially a stranger. The thought might be expressed this way, quote, "This is the thought, you know, thinking out loud, be hospitable. What are you thinking? Peter, come on, give me a break. I can barely be hospitable to my own family, putting food on the table, providing shelter, a roof over their heads. How is it that I can be expected to be hospitable to a stranger, whether he's a believer or not?" Have you thought that way? I know I have. Get so overwhelmed in the trials, the struggles of everyday living. How is it that I can think of somebody else when I'm struggling so much myself? And yet, this is what the apostle is telling the struggling believers in the northern part of Asia Minor, who are themselves under extremely severe trials. He's not only telling them to be hospitable, but he is telling us also. And if this exhortation was for them, how much more for us? In the circumstances that the believers found themselves in at that time with all the persecution and distress they were suffering through, it became necessary to the point of being an obligation to be hospitable to one another. Sometimes Christians had all of their belongings taken away from them. And they were driven away to distant lands for safety, such as the northern region of Asia Minor. Going to a place where hospitality was most likely not practiced, probably for good reason in our own minds. Because they were going into an area where hospitality was not practiced, the very possibility of a family starving in this situation was very real. Especially a family that was fleeing persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was with that in mind, the apostle lays down this rule of conduct to help those who are in need. Now, does this apply only to those who find themselves under a similar situation? Well, by no means. No means. The hospitality ought to be extended even when a severe hardship is not involved. Now, the consequences are not as serious if you don't, but this is something that has always been on the minds of not just Peter, talking to people under severe persecution, who really need to have some hospitality extended to them. But the Apostle Paul also exhorts the saints in Rome, in Romans 12:13, that amongst other expressions of love without hypocrisy, we are to be given to hospitality. In fact, it is one of the qualifications of serving as an elder. It's listed in as part of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. And there may not be any serious consequences if hospitality is not extended. It would be a matter of charitable accommodation to help ease the expense of a fellow believer in Christ. If not just providing a place to stay or food on the table, also providing a refuge for that person to receive encouragement and help, not just materially, but also spiritually. It'd be an expression of the love that we are to have toward one another. For example, when our classes or synod meets, it would be an act of kindness to offer a place for a delegate to stay. Now, there's no legal obligation to do so, and we wouldn't be brought under discipline if we didn't. But rather, it's a desire to help a fellow believer in the performance of their duty to the church. It eases the cost of housing. And Jesus experienced this type of hospitality as He ministered on earth. We see that in Luke 8:1-3. The Apostle Paul also mentions this type of hospitality in Acts 28:7 when he landed on the Isle of Malta. If you remember, there was this wealthy man, well-to-do man. And he extended hospitality. He wasn't even a believer. He extended hospitality to this stranger, the Apostle Paul. And this is what we're talking about here. Further hospitality may be expressed as simply being available to others with the spiritual gift or gifts given to you to help another believer in Christ, which we'll expand upon a little more as we get to verses 10 and 11. Whatever the case may be, we are exhorted in the verse before us in 1 Peter to be hospitable. But the Apostle Peter goes just a little bit deeper than that in his exhortation. He adds that whatever hospitality that is extended, how are we to do it? What's the manner that's to be done in? It's without grumbling. This would be the antithesis of being hospitable out of a love for one another. And being hospitable, there's an expense and an inconvenience attached to it, which makes it easy to grumble about having to extend hospitality to somebody, causing us to do so out of a pure sense of duty or guilt if we don't. How often have we extended hospitality because we felt guilty if we didn't? It's not what it's talking about here. In fact, if we were honest with ourselves, this would be our natural inclination if it weren't for the grace of God at work in us. Are we not told in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that we are to, quote, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, end quote. And then the apostle goes on reassuring us in the next verse, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, God has given to you the ability to be hospitable. He's given you that sufficiency. And He will keep that you sufficient in all things, so that you can abound in good works, that you can abound in hospitality. And so the manner of our hospitality, therefore, ought to be extended with a willing kindness, knowing that God will take care of us when we do. Do so with kindness and with a cheerful heart and mind. It ought to be extended freely, unconditionally, without any expectation of remuneration or any obligation imposed upon the person being extended the hospitality. Because of our own sin nature, will find that in order for us to be able to extend this type of hospitality as an expression of our love for a fellow believer, we'll need to go to the throne of grace. Beloved, as we see the needs of others, and we fight that and we resist that duty, that expression of love, we find it hard to do. Let's go to the throne of grace. Ask that God would make our hearts willing and cheerful. And you know what? He'll answer. He'll hear and answer that prayer and make all grace abound towards you in this work of faith. Moreover, in being hospitable in this way, we find that, as already mentioned, He'll give us an opportunity to exercise our gifts and service to one another, ministering to one another for the edification of Christ's church to His glory. And this leads us to verses 10 and 11 in our text before us this morning. We read in verses 10 and 11, quote, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." End quote. In these two verses, we see a general exhortation in verse 10, together with a reminder of not only our duty with respect to the precious gift we have received, but also that the gift is given out of God's manifold grace, which we'll explore further. In verse 11, we see that the gift that we are to use to minister to one another involves two ways or methods, verbally and material, with the end purpose being the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at these two verses. Verse 10 tells us there are three aspects to ministering to one another that we are to keep in mind as we do. First, as each one has received a gift. As each and every one of us has received a gift. When we come to Christ, we are born again in Him. The Holy Spirit gives each of us a gift. Our gifts. He gives us skill, a talent, without exception. In fact, He may have already given that skill or talent to us before. Whether we're talking about a spiritual gift, as enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at teachers and preachers and other types of gifts that are given for the edification of the body, we see that God gives those spiritual gifts out. But He also gives us skills. Some are gifted in the area of engineering. Some are gifted like our general contractors. If you want to build a house, you don't do it yourself. You call a general contractor because they have a gift to build. You need tile to be laid? You call Scott. God's given him a gift. And I can enumerate all the gifts that you all have. Each one of us have a gift. And He gives it to us. The gift is yours. And He's given it to you according to His will. And this is particularly true of the spiritual gifts that are possessed by each and every believer in Christ. We don't earn that gift, nor do we deserve it. More importantly, we must never boast of the gifts that we possess as though we didn't receive them. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this very, very clearly in the form of several. He asks several questions in that verse. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the answer to these questions is evident. We have nothing that we have not received from God. Or to put it in we don't have anything that we did not receive, including our skills and talents. And any boasting to the contrary is stupid and ignorant. And I mean that. All of our talents, all of our skills, all the gifts that we have, we receive from God. To boast as though we had not received them is stupid and ignorant. When we don't know, even our natural talents, whether it's painting or whatever, these things come from God. We ought not to boast that it's just of our own doing. Moreover, we are not to hold our gift against another person or lord it over others. Your gift is given not to hoard to yourself or for your benefit and enjoyment, but rather your gift is given for a purpose. That is to edify other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ. As we are told in Ephesians 4:14, for the work of ministry, which is the second aspect that we are to be mindful of in ministering to one another. In verse 10 of our text in 1 Peter, we are told that we are to minister to one another as good stewards. We have been given a gift to use, not as we desire to use it, or think what's right in our own eyes and how we are to use it, but rather as one who's been entrusted with a specific task and then given the necessary tool to perform that task. And we all are working together to perform that task. And we each have been given a tool, a specific tool, to do it and to help one another in that task. And in this case, a gift that is for the work of the ministry, to the edification of other believers, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, we are given a gift to serve others. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. That's what we are. We're servants. We are to serve using our gifts. In the parable of the talents, this point was clearly made with the servant who took the talents and was given and buried it. Let's turn in our Bibles real quick. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus makes it so clear for us that we understand that what we are to do with our gifts that are given to us. This parable makes this point really clear. If you'll recall, in this parable, the master gives four men different amounts of talents. To one he gave 10, to another he gave 5, to another he gave 2. Then the fourth one he gave 1 talent to. Now the other 3 men doubled their talents. The man with the 10, he got 20, and he returned it to the master. The guy that got 5, he got 10, and so on. But the guy that got the 1, what did he do with it? He buried it. And this is where I want to focus our attention. Because we see in him the displeasure of the master. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 27, he says, in response to the man that just returned that 1 talent that he had buried, the master says, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." The man who received the 1 talent hoarded it. He didn't use it. He didn't invest it. He didn't do nothing with it. The master says, "You should have deposited my money with the bankers," verse 27, "and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest." The servant did what he thought was right in his own mind. He knew that the master had worked hard to earn that 1 talent even. He was afraid to put it at risk, even to put it in the bank to earn interest in it. He thought that what he did was right, would be right and pleasing to his master. But he didn't understand ignored the fact that his master did not entrust the talent to his care to be hoarded, but rather to at least earn a minimum return during his master's absence. You see, it wasn't the amount of the return that angered the master, but that he didn't take the talent that he gave to him and invest it in something that would benefit his master. You see, the man took it and just hid it away. He wasn't trying to benefit his master. It's not being a good steward. He didn't manage that talent well. A good steward, he takes what's given to him. He manages it. He cares. He watches over it. He utilizes it, not for his own personal benefit, but rather for the benefit of his master. To cause it to grow, developed, so that the master is benefited. So also the gifts that we have received, we are to faithfully develop and use for God's benefit, for Christ's benefit, for the increase of His kingdom. Utilizing our gifts by ministering to one another for the building up and encouragement of the saints in Christ, especially in one another's needs, to do so readily, cheerfully, as the need or benefit may require. This duty of a stewardship is a stewardship of the manifold grace of God, which is the third aspect to ministering our gifts to one another. This means that we are not to be content with our own gifts, since each one of us has need of help and aid of one another. This is a bond that God uses, the means that He has purposed in retaining friendship among men who cannot live without mutual assistance. And we observe from Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we learn, and also we learn from Ephesians 4:16, that as we minister to one another, we are in effect functioning in a way that is similar to or like our bodies. It says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, as members of Christ's body, who is the head, we are united to Him, quote, from the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Moreover, we might say when someone ministers to you using the gift or gifts given to him by God, it ought to be considered as though God Himself is ministering to you. You see, it is God who's doing this. He's put it in the hearts of all of us to minister to one another, and that we are to receive and consider it as being God ministering to us, not the individual, though the individual is the means or the instrument that God is using, or the agent, I should say. But it's God who's ministering to us. To refuse or reject this kind of service is to refuse or reject God ministering to you. Beloved, let's not have pride or selfishness stand in the way of God's means of binding fellow believers to one another, which is the bond of unity among the brethren that will be observed by the world and testify to it of the manifold grace of God. In ministering to one another, we are to do so in two ways, by two methods, either verbally or materially, or both. As we learn from verse 11 of our text before us, this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. There we read Peter's further explanation of the exhortation by telling us, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We learn first the two methods of ministering to one another, and then the ultimate purpose in all that we do. The first method is verbal. We read, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we speak to minister to one another, to edify one another, to exhort one another, to seek counsel from one another, whether it's the minister in public or a Christian in private conversation, we speak as though we are the oracles of God. We must speak not our own opinion, what we think is right in our own eyes, but rather the pure, uncorrupted Word of God. As with the Apostle Paul, so also let our words of exhortation not come from error or uncleanness, nor in deceit, using flattering words, but rather let it come as though God Himself was speaking. So that when ministering or exhorting one another, we do so not as pleasing to men, but God who tests our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, verse 13, where it says that the men in Thessalonica received the word that were spoken by the Apostle Paul as they were, in reality, the Word of God. Let us speak in such a way that people receive it as the Word of God, not just our opinions, not what we think is right in our own eyes. Further, as to the manner of speaking, it must be, as Matthew Henry says it, quote, with the seriousness, reverence, and solemnity that become holy and divine oracles, end quote. In other words, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. The second method of ministering to one another is material or physical service to one another, rendering aid to another brother or sister in Christ in time of need. We minister to one another in this way, whether done as a deacon, distributing benevolent or diaconal aid, as a representative of the church and taking care of those in need, or as a private person, by charitable gifts or contributions, or rendering a helping hand in a task that you are particularly gifted in doing, and that other person has no clue. And as we that gift, that talent to do that is a gift from the Lord. And as we have received from God, we are to minister to one another bountifully from what He has supplied according to the ability given to us by His grace. Calvin is helpful in understanding the importance of ministering to one another in this way as he surmises, quote, "Whatever part of the burden thou bearest in the church, know that thou canst do nothing but what has been given time by the Lord, and that thou art nothing else but an instrument of God. Take heed then not to abuse the grace of God by exalting thyself. Take heed not to suppress the power of God, which puts forth and manifests itself in the ministry for the salvation of the brethren." End quote. Beloved in the Lord, let's keep in mind that in the exhortations that Peter gives in the verses that we have considered this morning, whether it's extending hospitality or ministering to one another by our words of exhortation or the rendering of some sort of service or aid, we can only rightly do so by the power of God, regarding nothing as our own, cheerfully and humbly rendering service to God and His church, flowing from a thankful heart to Him for redeeming us from all of our sin and misery, and a love for one another abiding in us by the grace of God. Let us do so, brethren, for no other reason. Yes, it's a duty, but yet let that duty be from a thankful heart and from flowing from love for one another. Beloved, as we wait for the second coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is standing at the door, not knocking, but He's grabbing that door handle, as I mentioned in the previous message, we must, by the grace of God, conduct our lives according to the exhortations given to us in these verses that we've talked about, not just today, but in the previous message, that entire passage, verses 7 through 11. And as we do, whether in our prayers or in forgiving one another or cheerfully extending hospitality to one another or ministering with words of exhortation or with service and aid to those in need, we are to do all these things in these last days in a manner and in a spirit, so that according to the last part of verse 11, quote, "In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we struggle each and every day. In these last days, the trials and the tribulations, they shall increase. We know that. You've told us that. And yet there's that promise of grace that will abound toward us as we endure the trials and the sufferings. And even in not only just grace to survive, but Lord, You will give us the sufficiency, not only for ourselves and meeting our own needs, but also in helping and extending to others hospitality and service and ministry and work and aid. And so, Lord, we look to You for the grace to extend these works of service and help and ministry and love, expressions of love. We look to You for that grace and that sufficiency so that we might do so cheerfully and willingly, eagerly, to give aid to others, to help one another, to build one another up in the bond of love for the furtherance of Your gospel and the kingdom of God, so that we, in essence, will indeed not just look for, but also hasten the day of God. For behold, we know that You stand at the door, and we know that when that last person who is Your elect enters into the kingdom by faith and in true repentance, You will come and You will rescue us from all of troubles of this world, having redeemed us by Your blood. Lord, let us look with great joy and serve You in serving one another as Your servants and servants of one another, to Your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom belong all power and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen and amen.